This is not part of a series or anything. It's not part of the series about Jacob. It's just a one-off. So if you've never been here before, you're in just the same state as everybody else. we're all going to read this as a one-off. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. John, I think we'll just jump now, because it's a long chapter and I'm beginning to sense that I'm flagging with the reading of it. We'll jump to 32. 32, there you go. That was quick. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time." Well, that's very appropriate. "Do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's an interesting twofold definition of faith, isn't it? Faith in the future, sure of what we hope for, and belief in what we can't see. As a simple, homely illustration, a personal illustration, I reached a significant birthday last month, and I'm looking forward to receiving the first instalment of my state pension on Wednesday. I'm confident that it will be there in my bank account on Wednesday, because they've written to me and told me. They told me how much it's going to be. But at the moment, I'm living by faith, because it hasn't arrived yet. So that's looking forward to the future, being confident of what's in the future. And the other kind of faith is believing in what you can't see. I have every confidence that there is money already in my bank account. That isn't actually my bank account. that's just a fictitious one. But you can't see your bank account at the moment. You probably could if you went home and got on the internet. You could see how much you've got. You believe it's there. And that's the second kind of faith, isn't it? Believing in something we can't see. And the author of this letter to the Hebrews says faith is both kinds of things. Looking forward to what's in the future and believing in something that you can't see. And he says in verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but we know that other New Testament writers believe the same thing. The ancients were commended for their faith. Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, chapter 4, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. The Reformation doctrine of justification by faith, which Luther and Calvin emphasized so strongly in the 16th century, is just this, that our faith will be credited to us as righteousness. A little bit of New Testament Greek now, just for interest. I hope it's interesting anyway. It's not immediately obvious in the English translations that justification and righteousness belong to the same word family. But in fact, in the New Testament Greek, they are part of the same word family. By word family, you know what I mean. When you wake someone up in the morning, they are then awake. Wake and awake are part of the same word family, aren't they? Wake's a verb, awake's an adjective. Now, in New Testament Greek, dikaios means righteous. Dikaio means to justify, to make someone righteous. So when we talk about the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith, we mean that's how you get to be made righteous. That's how God makes you righteous, or he regards you as righteous. And it's through faith he justifies you. So this writer is saying that the ancients were commended for their faith. Paul is saying Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. We need to keep that in mind as we go on through this passage. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. That's part of our faith. Part of our religious belief is that God made the universe. And it wasn't that one kind of stuff had to be transformed into another kind of stuff. God made it out of what does not exist. And when the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote that, I guess he was probably thinking that that must have taken place a few thousand years earlier before he wrote. But of course now we know in the 21st century it didn't happen a few thousand years ago. It happened a few thousand million years ago. But still the principle's the same. We believe that God made the universe out of what doesn't exist, that he has that creative power to bring something into existence. That's a photograph that the Hubble telescope took, the deep field photograph, which actually, they tell me, goes back 13,000 million years. You can see stuff in that photograph that is 13,000 million years ago, or 13,000 million light years away, if you like. It's the same thing. God did it. God made that. That's how wonderful he is. And that's our faith. Faith. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Then the writer goes on to start talking about some of the heroes of faith. And we just read about Abraham, but there's a few more in this chapter, and you can just skim through for yourself or read it later when you get home. And I noticed a few things that we can say about some of these heroes of faith, which are true for us as well. And that's quite informative. The first thing is that these heroes of faith share with us the possibility of justification. By faith, Abel was commended as a righteous man. By faith, Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. By faith, Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't think we always realize this as Christians, that the Bible says that the same method of being made righteous was already there in the Old Testament times. They were justified by faith as well. And perhaps the interesting and important implication for us is that we can't therefore insist that people have to be Christians in order to be justified. None of these people were Christians. And as I've chewed that over, one of the glaring examples of that is the way Paul uses Abraham as an example in the letter to the Romans. He spends three chapters explaining what it means to be justified by faith. And then Paul stops and he says, well, you need an example of this. Who can I think of for an example? Ah, yes, Abraham. Abraham is an example of what it means to be justified by faith. And then that's Romans chapter 4. A man who lived 2,000 years before Jesus, and yet Paul thinks of him as a good example of what it means to be justified by faith. Now, I believe as a Christian, and I'm sure you do too, that It was only because Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sin that it was possible for Abraham to be justified, even though in our time scale, as we think in a linear sort of way, we think, well, how could that be true? Because Jesus hadn't died yet. But as far as God is concerned, God has always known that Jesus would die, that atoning death, at that center point of human history. And it works for people who live before Jesus, as well as for us who live after Jesus. The atonement has all that potential for human beings that they might be forgiven, that they might be justified. So who knows? This might be a bit contentious, but who knows which people there might be in the world today who are like Abraham, who perhaps have been justified through their faith. God can see they've got the right attitude, and yet they might not have heard the gospel of Jesus. Argue with me about that if you like, but that's the way I see it. So these people shared with us the possibility of justification. The second thing about them is they share our hope of a heavenly city. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, that doesn't mean he was looking forward to arriving in Shechem or Beersheba or somewhere, or even going down to Egypt and going to one of those cities down there. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham had an inkling that that was the thing to look forward to. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's verse 16. And of course, that's something that's true for us. We share that hope. The New Testament places great emphasis on this hope for the future. Many of Jesus' stories are to do with our hope for the future. You think about the parables. A lot of them are about make sure you're ready when the king comes back, or when the owner of the house comes back. Make sure you're ready when the bridegroom arrives and your oil hasn't run out of your lamp. All these things all these parables Jesus told, are all to do with make sure you're ready for when it happens. What happens? The breaking in of the end of the age, which the Jews were looking forward to, which we're looking forward to, which we're still looking forward to. So in that sense, we share with these heroes of faith a hope for the future, something that hasn't happened yet, the end of the age. And this hope for the future implies a belief in the possibility of resurrection. And these people, says the writer, they had that faith. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. That's verse 35. The writer is probably thinking about an amazing chapter in 2 Maccabees, which is a book that we Protestants don't have in our Bible. The Roman Catholics actually have it in their collection, but it's what we call the Apocrypha, the books between the Testaments. And 2 Maccabees tells the story of when the Jews were being persecuted by the Greek Empire under the king Antiochus. And there were vicious persecutions going on. And there's a chapter in 2 Maccabees which tells the story of a woman and her seven sons who were tortured to death one by one in her presence. And each time the torturers said, try and persuade your son to relent. All he's got to do is eat some pork or something just to show that he doesn't take his Jewish religion very seriously, and we'll let him off. And so the mother says to the son, don't take any notice of what he says. You go courageously to your death, because we will have a better resurrection. So one by one, they're all tortured and they're all killed. And finally, she's tortured and killed as well. With that same faith on her lips. You can kill me, King Antiochus, but you won't share the resurrection that I'm going to have. And that's, I think, the story that the writer has in mind there in verse 35. This belief in the resurrection of the dead, which makes sense of this life, particularly for those who are having a hard time of it, particularly for those who are tortured and martyred, they're looking forward to a resurrection. But then the last thing I've picked up from these accounts of these heroes of the faith is that they didn't actually receive what God had promised in their lifetime. They were looking forward to it, but then they died and it hadn't happened. All these people were still living by faith when they died, verse 13. They did not receive the things promised. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Verse 39. They died before that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem, became a reality. All they could do was look forward in faith. But then that applies to us as well, doesn't it? That applies to Christians. Well, it applies to all the Christians who've lived for the past 2,000 years, that they've died in faith without seeing the end of the age breaking in, the second coming of Christ, but they've died in faith. But of course, there is something that we have seen, which Abraham and the others didn't see. We have seen the coming of Christ, and with him has come the beginning of the kingdom. We live in the era of the new covenant. We understand how it is that we can be justified. Abraham wouldn't have known how God could count him as righteous. We do. We understand how God has achieved that. Our belief in the cross and the resurrection, our belief that we'll experience a resurrection and live forever in a heavenly city, is based securely on Christ's resurrection, which Abraham wouldn't have known about. Paul writes, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a very significant word, first fruits. The implication being that he's not the only one. Christ has been raised from the dead, but we will be as well. That's what we look forward to. For the heroes of faith that we read about here, faith was very much a hope for the future. But for us, it's different because Jesus has come. We understand that he came to put into effect God's plan of salvation. He died for us to atone for our sins. He rose again as the first fruits to lead us to heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he makes intercession for us as our great high priest. And from there he sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. We don't see Jesus in heaven, but we know he's there. We're certain of what we do not see. That's faith. But we also have a glorious hope for the future. How wonderful it's going to be to share in that heavenly city when the whole number of the church is complete and the New Jerusalem is a reality. Then the bride of Christ will be ready to live with him for all eternity. Don't you look forward to sharing in it with all the people of faith from the beginning of time? Abel will be there, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, who incidentally is probably the one who was sawn in two that he mentions later in the chapter, Peter, Paul, the church fathers, Augustine, Luther, Cranmer, the reformers. Put your own heroes in now, can't you? The ones that you particularly think of as you look back through the history of the church. Carey, Moody, Hudson Taylor, Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, coming up to our own age now, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. It's a glorious church, a glorious community of heroes of the faith. And we belong to that too if we share their faith. A glorious community, the Church of Jesus Christ, with Jesus as its head. Hallelujah.